right? What is our view of this according to this? What's our view of this? According to this and according to the study we're doing? Yeah, there is a spiritual death and there is a physical death, right? And we're talking about both. And spiritual death, when I go away from God, when I drift away from God, it will lead to spiritual death, right? Physical death, what about physical death for a one who is living with God? Yeah, it's like they move from one world to the other, but I'm still living. So what about this every day? We are called to die every day. What's your comment about this?
For the sake. We are called to die every day for his sake.
For his sake. What does this mean?
Die from sin.
Yeah, die with a worry. Die from sin. Die to sin. Die to selfishness. Die to everything preventing us from reaching out to him. Right? This is the continuous sense. Sayyidina,
you want to have coffee?
In the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, Amen. Today, through the grace of God, we will study chapter 3. As we have seen in the last two chapters, that the Hebrews were tempted to return back to Judaism. And chapter 3, St. Paul is exhorting them to be faithful to Christ and also to resist the rebelliousness that was shown by their ancestors. And to convince them not to return back to Judaism, St. Paul was proving to them that Christ is superior to Moses. Christ is superior to Moses. And actually, when we speak about Moses, this issue is related also to the angels. As I told you last week, the law was given to Moses through the angels. So now Christ is superior to the angels, as St. Paul proved in chapter 1. In this chapter, St. Paul will prove to them that Christ is superior to Moses. And Moses was considered a great leader to Israel. He was considered as the founder of Israelite faith, and he is the founder of the Jewish religion. That's why it was important to St. Paul to convince them that Christ is superior to Moses. And by the way, you have also, like last week, a question in the first page, and if you just follow up with us today, by the end of the lecture, you'll be able to answer all these questions. It's finance basis. So by the end of the lecture, you should be able to answer all these questions. The superiority of Christ to Moses was made very clear in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 3, and verse 5 and 6. Verse 3, for this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, and as much as he who built the house has more honor than the house. We will explain it, just I'm reading it now. And verse 5 and 6, and Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So in these verses, St. Paul is proving the superiority of Christ to Moses. How St. Paul started this argument? You remember last week, St. Paul concluded chapter 2 by introducing to us the concept of Christ as the high priest. And he mentioned two characteristics for the high priest. He has to be, faithful and merciful. Faithful and merciful. Today, he will speak about the faithfulness of Christ as a high priest. Faithfulness of Christ as a high priest. Let's read verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, St. Paul is using the word holy to remind them that they are called to be holy. All of us who are called to be holy. In the divine liturgy, we say the holies for the holy. The holies are the body and the blood. For the holy, that's us. So, St. Paul calling them holy brethren to remind all of them that they are called to be holy as God is holy. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Again, he is reminding them that they are partaking of the heavenly calling. What is this? They are partakers in the inheritance of Christ. They are called to inherit the kingdom of heaven with Christ. So, St. Paul is reminding them that they are called to be holy, and also they are called to be partakers in the heavenly inheritance. Then he used the word consider. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. The word consider means what? Means to be engaged in serious thinking. Why St. Paul asking them to have serious thinking? I want you to know that the biblical writers are never interested in thinking that does not lead to action. But they are interested in thinking that will transform our life. As St. Paul said what? Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So when we have correct thinking, when we have mind that is renewed, we will be transformed. This will change our life. That's why he's telling them, I want you to be engaged in serious thinking. I want you to consider to have right and sound doctrine. Because when you have the right thinking and the correct thoughts, this will transform your life. So thought must inform your life. Thinking must change your action. Correct living requires correct thinking about Christ. That's why St. Paul is trying to correct the image of Christ, because when you have a correct image of Christ, this will transform your life. Correct living requires correct thinking about Christ. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Now he is calling Christ Jesus apostle and high priest. He's giving him these two descriptions. He is the apostle and high priest of our confession. Our confession means what? Our faith. What does it mean he is the apostle and high priest of our confession? The apostle means the one who is sent by the Father in order to fulfill a mission. Apostle means messenger. The word apostle means messenger. So the word apostle means the one who is sent by the Father in order to fulfill the mission. And what was the mission? It was the mission of the priesthood. The priesthood to offer himself a sacrifice for the salvation of the world. And by the way, Christ is the priest and the sacrifice, because he offered himself. St. Cyril said, Christ is the priest and the sacrifice and also the altar. He is the priest, sacrifice, and altar. That's why St. Paul called him, he is the apostle and the high priest. The apostle, the one who is sent to carry a mission, and this mission is the mission of the priesthood. This is the introduction that St. Paul used to compare between Moses and Christ. How both of them were faithful in God's church, in God's household. He compared between Moses as a steward over God's household with Christ as a son in God's household. Moses as a steward and Christ as the son. In this passage, starting from verse 2, St. Paul will reflect on the faithfulness of Christ as the high priest. Faithfulness of Christ as the high priest. He said, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. So St. Paul is saying in verse 2 that Christ was faithful to the Father who appointed the Son. Who was faithful to the Father who appointed the Son, who sent the Son. That's why he called him the Apostle. As Moses also was faithful in all his house, he's referring to God. As Moses also was faithful in the house of God. So he says there's a common factor here between Christ and Moses. Both of them were faithful. Christ was faithful and Moses also was faithful. But in verse 3 said, for this one, Christ, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. He's telling them, in spite of the fact that Moses and Christ, both of them were faithful, but Christ was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Wow. He gave three reasons why Christ has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses. The first reason, Moses' faithfulness is described as faithfulness of a servant who specifically testified of things to come. In verse 5 he said, and Moses indeed was faithful on all his house, in the house of God, as a servant for the testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. So Moses was faithful for promises that will be fulfilled, for testimony that will happen afterward. But Christ is the fulfillment of the promises. So Moses was faithful in things that will happen. These things that Moses testified have now come to fulfillment in Christ. That's why Christ is superior to Moses. Why? Because the fulfillment of the promise is almost greater than the promise of the fulfillment. Moses promised that the salvation will be fulfilled, but Christ became the fulfillment of this promise because he is our Savior. That's why Christ is superior to Moses, because Moses testified for promises to be fulfilled, but Christ came as a faithful high priest to fulfill these promises. That is the first reason why Christ was superior to Moses. Number two, Moses acted as a servant over God's house, or over the household of God, while Jesus was the Son by nature, true God of true God, begotten, not created, light of light. And Jesus as the Son, in chapter 1, St. Paul described Jesus as the creator, the builder, and Moses actually is his creation. Moses is the house that God built. So Jesus, the builder, is the creator of Moses, that is the house, because Moses is the creation of God. That's why Jesus, being the Son, is superior to Moses as a servant. So, he said in verse 3, for this one Christ has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Why? Number one, in as much as he who built the house has more honor than the house. The builder is more honorable than the house. So Jesus is counted worthy of more honor because he is the creator of Moses, number one. Number two, for every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. So Jesus Christ is the one who built all things, but Moses was built by God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant. That's number two. But verse 6, but Christ as a son. Number three, Moses was faithful for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, but Christ as a son over his own house. Because these are the three reasons why Christ is superior to Moses. Number one, because Christ acted as a son, but Moses as a servant. Number two, Christ is the builder, but Moses is the creation. Number three, Moses testified for things to come, but Christ is the fulfillment of the promise. Clear? Then St. Paul concludes this by wonderful verse. He is saying, whose house we are? We are his house. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. We are his house. We are his body. We are the church of God. The church is the assembly of the believers. That's why he said, whose house we are, if we hold fast to the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Actually, St. Paul used here four words. Four words, very, very essential in order to be the house of God. Because he put a condition here. Whose house we are if. If is a conditional article. And he mentioned the four words, confidence, rejoicing, hope, and firm. And I will speak about these words, four words. Confidence, rejoicing, hope, firm. Whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Why is saying this, St. Paul? Because as I told you, the Jewish Christians were tempted to return back to former Judaism. That's why St. Paul gives them a warning here. What is the warning? You are only part of the Messiah's household. You are his household. You are his church. You are his body. If you continue firm in your faith in him. If you continue firm in your faith in him. But if you drift away from this faith, then you are not anymore his household, you are not anymore his body, you are not anymore his church. And as I told you, he used four Greek words here to describe this condition. Confidence. What does it mean, confidence, the word confidence? Confidence is a state of boldness, courage, fearlessness. So, we have to be confident that our hope in Christ is sure. We have to be confident that Christ is the true way to heaven. We have to be confident that Christ is the only way to heaven. The word hope. Hope means you are looking forward to something. You are expecting something. Expecting fulfillment of the promises. So God promised us with the eternal life. So we have to be confident in this hope. The word rejoicing means to take pride in something. To take pride in your faith, to take pride in following Christ, to take pride that you are Christians. And the word hold firm or hold fast means to adhere firmly to the doctrines, to the traditions, to the beliefs, to the convictions, not to return back, not to drift away. So let us read this verse, now, after we understood these four words, whose house we are, if we hold the fast, the confidence and the rejoicing of hope. What is the hope? Hope of salvation, hope of eternal life. When we hold the fast, the confidence, we are confident, not in ourselves, but we are confident in Christ. And we are happy. We are rejoicing in this hope. We are prideful that Christ is our hope. And we will keep this confidence and this happiness of hope firm to the end, firm until his second coming. The confidence here, I want to emphasize, the confidence is not in myself, but the confidence is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is unchangeable. We change. But our confidence is in him. And he is unchangeable. He is yesterday, today, and forever. He is the same. So that's why we are confident in him. And what is the source of our pride? Why we are pride in our hope? Again, the pride of our hope is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So we are rejoicing in him and we are confident in him. St. Paul here wants to tell us that as the Lord Jesus Christ was faithful in the household of God by obediently fulfilling the Father's will who sent him, that's why he used the word apostle, the Father sent the Son, and the Son was obedient unto death, the death of the cross, as St. Paul said in his letter to the Philippians, chapter 2. So, as an apostle, he was obedient to the Father, and this reflected his faithfulness. In the same way, St. Paul is encouraging us to be faithful also in our calling. We are proud to be Christians, and we are confident, we are confident that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. We are confident of our faith. We are confident that our way is the true way, because that is the Lord Jesus Christ. When he said, I am the way, truth, and life, means I am the true way to eternal life. This is our hope. But this hope is not shaken. It is a firm hope. And we hold fast to this hope to the end, to the coming of Christ. So, whatever the pressure that we are facing every day, whatever the difficulty that we are facing now, the faithfulness of Christ and the victory over Satan, the one who holds the power of death, as St. Paul described him in chapter 2, provides us with confidence assurance that he is capable of meeting our needs also. So why you are so confident? Because Jesus Christ defeated Satan, who had the power of death. So as Jesus Christ defeated Satan, in everyday pressure, in everyday challenge, we are confident that we'll be victorious through the Lord Jesus Christ, who defeated Satan also. That is the first part of chapter 3. Now, the second part of chapter 3, from verse 7 to 11, St. Paul is warning us against the danger of unbelief. The danger of unbelief. As I told you in the Epistle to Hebrews, how many warnings? 5 warnings. Last week we spoke about the first warning. It was the danger of what? Neglect. And when we neglect, we'll be drifted away. Today, he's speaking about the second warning, which is the danger of unbelief. The danger of unbelief and its relation to the hardening of heart. Hardening of heart. As he concluded the first part in verse 6, St. Paul emphasizes that we will remain part of the household of Christ, whose household we are, only if we hold on to our faith and courage. To prove this point, he is referring to the story of the Israelites when they left the land of Egypt and they were on their way to the promised land. How those people, when they rebelled against Christ, when they did not hold firm to the confidence and rejoicing of hope, they couldn't enter the promised land. They did not become the household of God. So, from this story, we have to learn a lesson that as the Israelites, when they did not hold firm to the confidence of hope to the end, they were rejected. They did not enter the promised land. They did not become the household of Christ. In the same way, if we return it back to the former faith, if we denied Christ, if we became unbelievers, then this will lead to losing our salvation and our eternal life. In verse 7, he says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and then he's referring to Psalm 95 from verse 7 to 11. But I want you to notice something. When he used the psalm, he said what? Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. He didn't say, as David said. He said, as the Holy Spirit says. Which means what? That all the scripture is written by what? By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So it's not David, it's not Paul, it's not Peter, it is the Holy Spirit. And another point I want to explain here. He didn't say, therefore, as the Holy Spirit inspired David. But he said what? As the Holy Spirit says. What does this mean? Until today, when we read the scripture, the Holy Spirit is speaking through the words of scripture directly to us. So, I want to explain this important fact. The Holy Spirit did not inspire the writers of the scripture only, but the Holy Spirit still speaking until today when we read the scripture or when we hear the scripture. Is this point clear? So, the function of the Holy Spirit in the scripture did not finish by inspiring the authors of the scripture. But until now, when we read the scripture, the Holy Spirit speaks directly to us. That's why St. Paul said, as the Holy Spirit says in the present tense, not in the past tense, and he didn't say, as the Holy Spirit inspired David. He said, as the Holy Spirit is speaking to you today. So the word says means that the Holy Spirit did not only inspire scripture through the prophets who wrote it, but the Holy Spirit also speaks now and continues to speak through the scripture. That's why St. Paul told us, when we pay attention to the word that we heard, we will not drift away. Why? Because the word of God has power, the power of the Holy Spirit in it. So this is the anchor that we will hold fast to it, so we will not be drift away. In Psalm 95, David the prophet recounts the sad story of Israel's 40 years sojourn in the wilderness. In Psalm 95, he's speaking about how they witnessed the Exodus from the land of Egypt. And when there was no food, God provided manna. When there was no water, God gushed forth water from Iraq at Massa and Meribah, in Exodus chapter 17, verse 7. But the crucial test happened when they were about to enter the promised land. This story, you can read it in the book of Numbers, chapter 13 and 14. I will summarize it quickly here in order to understand the passage that St. Paul is referring to. Joshua sent 12 persons to spy the land of Canaan. Once he returned, 10 of them reported that they would not be able to defeat the walled cities and the giants in the land. They told him, the land is beautiful, but no way we can enter this land. The city is walled, is very, very well protected, and the people are giants. No way we will defeat them. Only two, Caleb and Joshua. Moses sent the spies, not Joshua. Only two, Caleb and Joshua, reported that through trust in God, they can enter the land and defeat the Canaanites. In Numbers chapter 13, verse 30, they said, let us go up at once and take position, for we are well able to overcome. They had their confidence and their hope firm to the end. Joshua and Caleb, they had their confidence and hope firm to the end. But what happened? The people of Israel, most of them, they rebelled against God. They followed the 10, not the 2. And they were filled with fear from the negative report of the 10 spies. This fear, you remember when I defined confidence? I said confidence is what? Fearlessness. So this fear is the opposite to what? To confidence. They lost confidence in God. And there was talk actually of selecting another leader to take them back to Egypt. That's apostasy. They want to return back to the former religion. This was not resistant against the authority of Moses, but this was unbelief in God himself. They did not trust God. They did not have confidence in God. David called this rebellion in Psalm 95, verse 8. He called this rebellion. And what was God's response to their rebellion? God was angry. God was angry at the unbelief of the entire generation because they did not trust him. They didn't have confidence in him. And his oath in this passage, in the book of Numbers chapter 14, start with truly, which means God was very, very serious. What did he say? In Numbers 14, verse 21, truly, as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, that they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. So God swore in his anger that none of them will enter the land. None of men and women, 20 years old and older, would enter the promised land and rest from their journey in the wilderness. And all this generation died in the desert of Sinai. Only their children entered the land. Why? Why they did not enter the land? Because they would not continue in faith. They rebelled against God. So, St. Paul is warning us here. It's important, if you want to be the household of Christ, to hold fast to the end in the confidence and rejoicing of hope. But if you are going to do like the Israelites and return back the apostles, then you will not be his household and you will not enter the rest of God. This was the same temptation that the Jewish Christian readers of this epistle were struggling with. They were struggling with going back to Judaism, going back to the land of Egypt. It's the same struggle. That's why St. Paul spent quite a bit of time in Psalm 94 and 95 looking at the implication of their unbelief. Let's read these verses. Now we have the background of the story. Let us read the verses from verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Actually, the Hebrew word for hear and obey is the same word. The same word, hear and obey. So, in Psalm 95, David the prophet was not just appealing to Israel to listen, to hear.
but to obey the word. The word hearing, the word of God, means to obey the word of God. So hearing the voice of God means what? Hearing the voice of God means have your heart open and responsible to God, rather than it is closed and hard. Your heart can be either open and responsive to the commandment of God, or to be closed and hardened toward the word of God. So today, if you hear his voice, what you should do? You should open your heart, you should accept the word, you should respond to it, you should obey it. Don't harden your heart, don't close your heart and harden your heart. The Hebrews were under pressure for their faith in Christ, and they were tempted to give up their faith and return back to Judaism. That is why the message of St. Paul to them, do not harden your heart. Do not harden your heart as the children of Israel did, against God's effort to strengthen and encourage you. God is willing to strengthen you and encourage you, but open your heart and receive this strength from Him. Don't resist God's effort to help you in the midst of your pressure and trouble. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. What's the rebellion? That's the day in which the 10 spies planted fear in their hearts as they rebelled against God, as against Moses, as they wanted to return back to Egypt. In the day of trial in the wilderness. So David is referring to this word, the day of trial in the wilderness. Why he called it the day of trial? Who is trying whom? Who is trying whom? It is us testing God. It is us testing God. Verse 9, where your fathers tested me, tried me. Where your fathers tested me, tried me. So verse 9, describing this place as a place where Israelite fathers tested God. Trying God or testing God means what? To make him prove himself. To make him to prove himself. The demand that God prove himself is the opposite of trust and obedience. When you trust somebody, you don't tell him, you need to prove this first to me before I believe you. You need to earn my trust. When we ask God, or when we try God, or when we ask God to prove himself as if we're asking God to earn our trust, that's against faith, that's against confidence. So when they tried God and they tested him, although they saw his works 40 years, verse 9, when your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years, therefore I was angry with that generation. The response of God was anger. Why he was angry? He said in verse 10, I was angry with their generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways. The Lord said, what is the reason they drifted away? What is the reason they go astray in their heart? What is the reason they want to return back to Egypt? What is the reason they want to go back to Judaism? Because they have not known my ways. They almost go astray in their heart because they have not known my ways. If we know the way of God, we will not be drifted away, we will not return back to our former life. Then in verse 11, he said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And the word rest here, St. Paul uses it, as we'll explain next week, God willing, use it with four meaning. Either rest from the journey in the wilderness of Sinai,
or rest in Christ, Jesus, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in salvation, or rest in eternal life, or rest in completion of creation as it was used in Genesis. So these are the four meanings of rest. Either rest from the journey in the wilderness of Sinai, or rest in salvation, or rest from the creation, as was mentioned in Genesis, or rest in eternal life. They will not enter rest. But here St. Paul is preparing to speak, to introduce a very good meaning of rest. That's why when he used the word rest, it reminds us when God rested on the seventh day from his work as creator at the end of the process of creation. So St. Paul is trying to tell them, if you refuse to trust God, and if you are going to harden your heart, this means you are getting stuck in the process of creation. You will not finish the creation. What does it mean getting stuck in the process of creation? It is not to reach the goal of the work. You will not reach the goal of God's work in your life. You will never end if you don't trust God's work in you. You will never end, you will never reach the goal of this work in your life, which means to be incomplete, immature, and unfulfilled. Then, in verse 12, he is giving us the warning. He told us, brethren, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Departing from the living God is what is apostasy, returning back, departing from the living God. So St. Paul described the kind of heart that commits apostasy with two descriptions. Number one, evil. Number two, unbelieving. Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. What does this mean? Evil heart means a heart that is morally and socially wicked. We have vices in our hearts instead of virtues. Unbelieving heart means we are unwilling to commit ourselves to God's hand. We are not willing to respond positively to God's words and action in our life. That is unbelieving heart. St. Paul is diagnosing the reason of apostasy, the reason of returning back, departing from the living God, is either your heart is evil or unbelieving or both. So, I want you to pay attention to this. The problem of apostasy, the problem of giving up on God, the problem of turning back is not because of persecution, is not because of peer pressure, is not because of the surrounding, but it is a problem of your heart. It is a problem of heart. Many times we say many people depart from Christianity because of the pressure on them, because of the economy, because of the peer pressure. But St. Paul didn't say that the peer pressure or the persecution or the surrounding will make you depart from the living God. The reason of departing from the living God is to have evil heart of unbelief. So departing from the living God, the main reason behind it is evil heart and unbelief. This reminds me with the words of St. Peter in John chapter 6, verse 68, when he said to the Lord, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. When the heart is not evil, when the heart is pure, and when the heart is confident in Christ, we will never turn away from him, but we'll say with St. Peter, Lord, to whom shall we go? We have the words of eternal life. Then St. Paul is giving us a medicine here, here against the deceitfulness of sin and against the hardness of heart. In verse 13 he said, exhort one another daily, why it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through deceitfulness of sin. St. Paul is saying, how a person acquires an evil heart? How I acquire evil heart? If sin started to hide in my heart. And sin is full of deceit. Sin is deceiving. We say in the Divine Liturgy, and when he fell by the deception of the serpent. So, in order not to have an evil heart, you know, you need to avoid the deceitfulness of sin. And what is the medicine that will protect you against the deceitfulness of sin? He said, brethren, exhort one another daily, while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So I say here, our Christian fellowship, when we exhort one another, that's why we grow in the church. We cannot grow outside the church. We grow inside the church. We say in the Divine Liturgy, he made us unto himself an assembled people. If I am inside the church, I will not be hardened. And also there is a responsibility toward one another, to exhort one another every day. So, how can we expect not to fall for deceit if we isolate ourselves from our brethren? If we say, no, I don't have to be a part of a church, I can worship God by myself, then I will be deceived. Because St. Paul said very clearly here, when we exhort one another on a daily basis, then sin will not deceive us, our heart will not be hardened, we will not have an evil heart of unbelief, then we will not return back to our former life. But there's another key word in this verse, is the day, today. He said, beware, but exhort one another daily while it is called today. Daily, every day. We need encouragement every day to survive the pressures around us. We have a responsibility toward one another, to exhort one another, to support one another, to encourage one another on a daily basis, in order to survive the pressure around us. Failure to encourage each other on a daily basis could lead to a hardened heart by the deceitfulness of sin. St. Paul makes it very clear that sin is deceiving. And my heart can be gradually hardened if I give continually to sin. And here I want just to emphasize one point. The power of Satan lies in his ability to deceive. If Satan lost his ability to deceive, then Satan will be powerless. And St. Paul recognizes that sin is deceitful. The word deceitful carries the idea of seductiveness or seduction. Sin many times seems pleasurable, but it is deadly. But exhort one another daily, while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ. Partakers of Christ means we are sharers in the promise of the coming world. We are sharers in the eternal life. That is, we have become partakers of Christ. If, St. Paul is putting here another condition, if we hold the beginning of our confidence is steadfast to the end. It is the same condition that he mentioned before. So this participation,
in the promise of the world to come has a condition, which is to be steadfast to the end. Steadfast to the end. When he said to hold the beginning of confidence, means the confidence that we started with our journey with Christ. So again, we are partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence, the confidence that we started with, is steadfast to the end, to his coming. Why it said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the beginning. This is the conclusion of this chapter. St. Paul concludes the chapter by asking three questions in verse 16, 17, and 18. The questions were taken from Psalm 95, and the answers were taken from the book of Numbers, chapter 14. There's a small table here that can explain the relation between the question and the answer. Verse 16, the first question, who having heard rebelled? That's a question from Psalm 95, verse 7 and 8. The answer, indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? The answer here is taken from the book of Numbers, chapter 14, verses 13, 19, and 21. Second question, now with whom was he angry 40 years? This was taken from Psalm 95, verse 10. The answer, was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? The answer is in number 14, verse 10, 19, so 29 and 32. The third question, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? The answer, to those who did not obey. The question is taken from Psalm 95, verse 11, and the answer from Numbers 14, verse 30, 33, and 43. St. Paul is trying in these three questions to make them think. Those who came out of Egypt to do what? To enter the promised land. But why God was angry with them 40 years, and at the end, they did not enter his rest. They did not enter the promised land because they rebelled, they said they did not obey. Verse 16, they rebelled. Verse 17, they said, 17, they said, and verse 18, they did not obey. So they could not enter in because of unbelief, as he said in verse 19. So we see that they could not enter in because of the unbelief. Unbelief is defined by rejection, which is they rebelled, they sinned, and they did not obey. So, when we rebel against God, this will prohibit us from entering into the promised land, into inheriting the kingdom of God, from being partakers of Christ. So, refusing to trust God, that's unbelief. In the midst of persecution and pressure around us, will make possession of the promised land impossible for us. I'd like to give you three questions to think about it this week, about this chapter. The first question, why is St. Paul exhorting his reader to hold on to Christ? Why is he exhorting us to hold on to Christ? What happens if we don't? The second question, how does sin break us? How does it harden our heart? The third question, what is the value of Christian fellowship? In 1 minute, we can answer the questions. Since Moses was regarded as the founder of Israelite faith and Jewish religion, so St. Paul must convince them of Christ's superiority to Moses. Very good. Number two, the high priest should be and faithful and merciful. Jesus was faithful in his fulfillment of his role as, like Moses was faithful in
all God's house. But Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses. Christ is superior to Moses because he is the fulfillment of the promise, and the fulfillment of the promise is always greater than the promise of the fulfillment. Whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the poor firm to the end. Very good. Today, if you will, hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Hearing the voice of God means having hearts that are open and responsive to him rather than hard and closed. The problem of giving up on God and turning back is ultimately not a persecution or peer pressure. It is a heart problem. We have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Glory be to God forever and ever.